We're happy for your presence this morning. We'd ask you to open your Bibles and your minds as we study some things I hope will be enlightening to you and helpful to you as you sojourn upon this earth. If you remember, the first of the year, I told you that I was going to direct much of my preaching this year upon very basic Bible principles, things that are very elementary, things that we should have a great deal of understanding about, and things that we need to be reminded of from time to time. I think sometimes when we go out to talk with people in the community or with our friends and our neighbors about religious things, that sometimes we have great difficulty in understanding and them understanding what exactly our differences are. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that we are most of the time not talking about the same thing. We may think we're talking about the same thing, but in actuality we are not. Because they have redefined very basic Bible principles and words that have a much different meaning to them than can be found in the Scripture. And so this morning and this evening, I have a number of lessons in this particular theme, but this morning and this evening, we're going to talk about biblical terms and phrases that are used in unbiblical ways. They are biblical phrases. There are words that are used in the Bible, but yet they're used in unbiblical ways. They're used in ways that are not designated in the Scripture. Now, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, God's Word says that we be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is the key, that we rightly divide the word of truth. You cannot understand the Bible if you do not rightly divide it. Rightly divided, it means to make it, understand it in exactly the way that God gave it. And if that is not the case, there will be differences. We could be talking about the same thing. We could be talking about the same subject. But if somebody does not rightly divide the Word of God, their conclusion is going to be incorrect. I want to read the text that this passage is found in as a basis of our study this morning. Please take your Bible out and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 14 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 18. It says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And then he mentions two of these who had done that very thing. And their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, that's an interesting statement, saying that the resurrection is past. In a few weeks, I'm going to be doing some lessons on the AD 70 doctrine. And that's exactly what the AD 70 doctrine teaches, that is causing some problems in the Lord's church, and that is saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And so that's not a new teaching, that's something that's been around for a while, but we'll address that in another series of lessons. But I want you to notice here that in these verses it tells them just not to strive about words of no profit. Brethren, it does us very little good to argue or discuss differences when we are not on the same biblical page. We're just spinning our wheels. You're in a rut. You're not going to get anywhere. You're going to be like a man pulling a wagon. Somebody's pulling it up a hill and then somebody behind it pulling it down the hill. And you're not going anywhere. And so you have to be on the same page spiritually. And so what we have here is we have biblical terms and phrases that are used in unbiblical way. Many say that the Bible says what it means and means what it says. Well, that's a good saying, but the truth of the matter is, the Bible means what it means. It means what it means. It means exactly what it says. There's not any interpretation of it. There's not any dissecting it. There's not trying to arrive at what it means. It means what it means. Now, most of the time, we have to account for figurative and accommodative language. This is a mistake that many people make. They take figurative language and they make it literal. They take literal language and they make it figurative. Why do they do that? I know why they do that. They do that to fit their particular theology, to fit their particular doctrine. And they lift the passage out of its context. And when you do that, you're going to come up with a different conclusion than we can find in the Bible. And so again, it's always going to go back to man and woman's biblical knowledge of what the Scripture says. The importance of context. Brethren, I can't stress this enough. We have to understand the context of a passage. The context of the passage is the setting that that passage is in. It's either immediate or it's remote. And so we need to know who is speaking and who is being spoken to. Let me give you just one quick illustration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we studied the qualifications of elders. Who are those passages directed to? They are directed to men who desire the office of a bishop. They're not directed to any ladies. They're not directed to infants. They're not directed to children. It's directed to men who are desiring to obtaining the office of a bishop. That's who they apply to. They apply to men who have that capacity. Now, let me show you what I mean by unbiblical phrases used in unbiblical ways. You ever had those two little men come to your door? And they have white shirts and black ties, and they have a little tag on them that says elders of a particular denomination. They have no understanding of the context of those passages. I talked with many of them, and they did not even know those qualifications were in the Bible. They did not even know they were there. In the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says they must be married and they must have children. Most of the ones that I've talked to are not married and have no children. Therefore, in the context of 1 Timothy 3, it does not apply to them because they do not meet the qualifications. They do not understand the context and the importance of it. We also understand that properly defining terms, what did the Hebrew and the Greek term mean when they were penned? Now, you know what? You don't have to be a biblical scholar to understand the Bible. You don't have to know Hebrew and you don't have to know Greek. When do we ever get into explaining Hebrew and Greek terms? You know when we get into explaining them? Is when people begin to try to use them in an unbiblical way. Let me give you an illustration. You know, Peter denied the Lord three times in Matthew 26, 69 through 75. He denied the Lord three times. Now, in John 21, after the resurrection of Christ, he appears to disciples, and on three occasions, in a conversation that Jesus has with Peter after his resurrection, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" He asked him that three times in the discourse in John 21. In John 21, every time he says, "Lord, do you love me?" and Peter says, "Yea, I love you," Peter and Jesus are not talking about the same thing. When Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" that Greek word used there is agape. That is self-sacrificing. That's the highest degree of love. When Peter says, "Yea, Lord, you know I love you," he's talking about the brotherly type of love. Philo, he's talking about a different type of love. And he doesn't come around until the third time. Now, you may have heard it said that he asked him three times because he denied him three times. You know, that seems to fit, but that's not the reason. He was trying to get Peter to see that if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to love me like I loved you. You've got to have that highest degree of love for me that I had for you if you're going to be my disciple. That's why he asked him three times. But you would never know that unless you go back to the Greek term. You would never know that unless you go back to the Greek term. And the reason we do that is so that we correctly understand the passage. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you're talking to people in the world about religious things, and you use biblical terms, are you and they talking about the same thing? Let me give you some things to think about. When we talk about the church, and we're going to talk about that today, when they talk about the church, and when I talk about the church, are we talking about the same thing? And the answer is that's no. We're not talking about, is that a biblical term? Yes. Is it used in a biblical way? But can you use it in an unbiblical way? Yes. What about pastor, elder, and bishop? You know how many times I've been asked if I'm the pastor? If I had a dollar for every time somebody's called me or asked me if I was a pastor, I wouldn't have to worry about my retirement account. And you know what? Let me give you an illustration. I go to conduct a funeral. And I meet with the funeral director. And the first thing he asks me, he says, well, pastor, what do you want me to call you? I said, well, I don't want you to call me pastor. I don't want you to call me reverend. I don't want you to call me father. I don't want you to call me most reverend. I want you to just call me Keith. That's what you can call me. Or you want to call me a minister? Call me a minister. Okay, pastor. It's like, and I go to do the service the next day, and on the little marquee where the service, it says, Reverend Keith Greer. So I just go over there and take the R-E-B out, because that's not what I asked. Now, I understand that they're trying to give me a measure of respect, and that's fine. But brethren, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a bishop, I am not a reverend, I'm not most reverend, I'm not high reverend, I'm not a father. Not in a spiritual sense. But when they say that term, they mean something completely different than what I mean. And so that's why we're not on the same page. What about baptism? Oh no. You talk about people about baptism, you're not talking about the same thing. Are they talking about Holy Spirit baptism? Are they talking about the baptism of fire? Are they talking about the baptism of tongues? Are they talking about the baptism of suffering? You know, we talked about some of them last Sunday night. They're not talking about the same thing. What about grace? Oh. I said, well, Keith, do you believe in grace? Yes. And then they began to explain to me what grace is. Well, that kind of grace I don't believe. He goes, well, that's biblical grace. No, it's not biblical grace. And so you're not talking about the same thing. What about works? If we talk about works, are we talking about the same thing? No, they think you're talking about meriting your salvation. They think you're talking about earning it, that you're obligating God to give it to you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about works of righteousness, works that God ordained that we should do. What about faith? Oh, how many times has somebody quoted John 3:16 to you like you don't believe it? I believe every word that John 3:16 says. John 3:16, so God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe every word that passage says. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not the only passage in salvation. That's just one. And the word faith in that passage is not mental assent. It is not believing that God exists. It's not believing that God created. It's not believing that God lived and He still lives and His Son came and He lived and He died and He's resurrected. All of that's included, but that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is something that's active. It's something that's demonstrated. What about sin? Some people think sin's not sin. Some think it's just a mistake. It's just poor judgment. No, sin is a violation of God's law. Sin is what condemns a man before God. Sin is the thing that separates a man from God. And sin is the reason that some men will be lost. It's an important term. We better know what it means. What about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Oh, no. If you tell somebody, I had a class a number of years ago with a minister in another denomination, and we were talking about the Holy Spirit. And there were three ladies that were in this discussion, and finally they began to shake their head, and they began to clap their hands, and they began to cry. I thought, whoa, what's the matter? He says, well, Mr. Greer, we know what your problem is. I said, well, what is it, man? He says, you're not letting the Holy Spirit lead you. I'm not. What have we been looking at? Haven't we been looking at the Bible? Oh, yeah, but that's not the Holy Spirit leading you. Yes, ma'am, it is. That's what John 13 and John 16 teach. Yes, that's what, you see, they have a different meaning. They have a different understanding of what that means. And what about the Holy Spirit baptism? Oh, they said that has a different meaning to them. They believe that's a commandment. No, it's not a commandment, it's a promise. And yet, why do we have that difference? Because we have a different meaning. And last but not least, fellowship. Oh, what's fellowship? Well, that's having chicken dinner together. That's getting together in a building and all of us eating together. No, that's not biblical fellowship. Fellowship is never used in the Bible that way. In the Bible, when you see this word, it's always spiritual. It has nothing to do with sitting down and having a good meal. Is it wrong to eat together? No, it's not wrong to eat together. But it's wrong to let the church foot the bill for you to eat together. That's wrong because that's not the way it's used in the Bible. You see, we have a difference about that. Why? Because somebody's not looking at the context. Now, you know something? Now, this might surprise you. I hope it doesn't. But do you know that every professed Christian who is a false teacher uses the Bible? Does that surprise you? You ever seen Benny Hinn? He's got a Bible in his hand. Or he's got it on the podium. What about Kenneth and Jan Copeland? What about Reverend Dollar? Down here. And what about Paula White? They all got a Bible in their hand. Every one of them claimed to be reading out of the Bible. Everyone claims to be following God's Word. Here's my question. Why do they all teach different things? Benny Hinn doesn't teach what the Reverend Dollar does. And Paula White doesn't teach what Gloria Copeland does. And none of them teach what the Pope does. But they all claim to believe this. How's that possible? If we're all looking at the same book, how are we coming up with all these different theories? Brethren, somebody's not rightly dividing the Word of God. Somebody is not saying what it is. Their followers are often heard saying, they teach the Bible, they use the Bible. I was listening to Billy Graham one Saturday night in one of his crusades, and he was preaching Mark 16:16. Now you know what Mark 16:16 says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. You know, he preached for 25 minutes and he never mentioned baptism. He never mentioned it the whole time he was preaching. And yet it was in the very passage that he quoted. And so I called that 1-800 number. And I got some guy on the other end, and I said, I'd like to speak to Mr. Graham. Well, you can't speak to Mr. Graham. He says, but maybe I can help you. I said, well, no, you didn't preach a lesson. Mr. Graham did. He says, oh, but I can answer any question about that Mr. Graham can answer. I said, well, can you answer me why he didn't emphasize baptism in the passage that he quoted and in the message he just gave? He goes, oh, he did. Did I miss something here? I listened to the whole 25 minutes. He didn't mention it once. He said, he just said, you find a church of your choice. It doesn't matter where you go, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, in a relationship with God. Find a church that you feel comfortable with and go there and begin your relationship with Jesus Christ. I got a question. Where is that in the passage? The passage doesn't say that. Oh, yes, it does. I said, you got a Bible there? He said, yeah. I said, read Mark 16:16. So he read it. I said, where is the sinner's prayer there? Where does it say, pick a church of your choice? Where does it say that there? And doesn't it say, believe and be baptized? Well, sure it does. You need to be baptized. I said, oh, you mean for remission of sin? Oh, no, your sin's already remitted. I said, what does it say? He says, you know your Bible pretty good, don't you? I said, I think so. He said, are you a preacher? I said, yes. He goes, well, praise God. What Baptist church you belong to? I said, I don't belong to a Baptist church. I'm a member of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ. Click. Now, brethren, we were not talking about the same thing. We're talking about two different things. And that's why there are differences. Because even though we're talking about the same Bible topic, we've got two different understandings of what that Bible topic is. They very well may use Bible language, but they misunderstand misapply, misuse it, and they twist it in order to fit their personal brand of theology. Now, ladies and gentlemen, one of the problems that we have is they want to make this a personal issue. This is not a personal issue. I have nothing against members and preachers of other denominations. I have nothing against them. This is not about them. This is about their doctrine. This is about what they teach men to do in order to please God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, somebody in this discussion is wrong. We both can't be right. Now, we both could be wrong, but we both can't be right. We can't say it, we can't believe this, and they can't believe that, and both of us be right. One of us is wrong. Now, how are we going to determine what's wrong and what's right? The only one way I know how to do that, and that's to open this up and let it tell us what's right and what's wrong. And that's how I've lived my whole life. I don't believe anything if I can't find it in this book. If I can't find it, if I can't put my finger on it, I'm not going to preach it, I'm not going to teach it, and I'm not going to practice it, nor am I going to encourage anybody else to. Because that's the only thing I know that will please God is if I follow His teaching. Now, to demonstrate what I mean today, I want to look at a biblical word. And that word is the word church. What does that term mean? We use it all the time. What does it mean? Well, Mr. Vine, and now, so there's no misunderstanding, Mr. Vine is not the authority. Mr. Vine is a dictionary, and he defined New Testament word. And all he does is tells us the original meaning of the word in the original language. The word church comes from the word ekklesia. That's the Greek word. It comes from out of. It's a calling. Was used among the Greeks of a body of citizens gathered to discuss the affairs of state. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Let me show you that this word is used in the Bible in different ways. Acts 19, verse number 39. Acts 19, verse 39. But if you have any other inquiry, make it. And it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. That word assembly comes from the Greek word ekklesia that means called out. That was a called out, assembly for a legal purpose. That's what it means there. And in the Septuagint, and what's the Septuagint? That's the Old Testament in Greek. That's a copy of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures in the Greek, in the common language of the day. This is what Jesus would have quoted and the apostles when they preached. They would have quoted, when they quoted the Old Testament, they were quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is used to designate the gathering of Israel, summoned for any definite purpose, or a gathering regarded as a representation of the whole nation. Now, I'm going to give you two examples. Turn to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Now, if you have the King James Version, this will be very easy for you to see. Acts 7, verse 38. This is he who was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Now, if you have other translations, it will use the word congregation or assembly. But the correct word can also be translated church. How was the church in the wilderness? Well, the church couldn't have been in the wilderness because the church didn't start to Acts chapter 2. Yes, it could. It was a gathering of Israel that was called out of Egypt for physical salvation to become the nation that God said that He would bring His Son through. And so that was a lawful assembly. Now, look at Acts chapter 19, and it's used again in a different way. Acts 19:32. Now, this is when they were trying to arrest Paul. It says, some therefore cried one thing and another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Notice the assembly. What is the assembly? That's ekklesia. That's the word for church. That's the same word. The word assembly is ekklesia. And all ekklesia means is a group called out for some particular purpose. And it's also used in verse number 41. Now, how is it used in pertaining to the Lord's church? Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, Mr. Vine says it has two applications in the companies of Christians. The whole company of the redeemed. Matthew 16, what did Jesus say? And upon this rock, I will build my church. That's the ecclesia, the called out body. Which one is he going to build? Harrisburg? Danville? Lawrenceburg? Which one? His church. Talking about the universal church. All those called out of the world into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Called out of sin, called into a relationship or a congregation or assembly of believers. You've been called out of the world into Christ. That's what it means in Matthew 16, 18. It's talking about every Christian all over the world. Any Christian in whatever country they reside in, whatever local church they belong to, they are part of the ecclesia that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16, 18. But it's also used in another way. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says the church which is his body, and it says he is the head of the church. What's that mean? Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the church in Lawrenceburg. He's the head of the church in Danville, and he's the head of the church in Harrisburg. He's the head of every church that wears his name. He is the head of it. He is the head of the universal church. Now, it is also used in a local sense. It is used in a local sense, consisting of professed believers in a general locality. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and look at Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to the flock, which the holy seers had made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In Acts 20, verse 28, who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders of Ephesus. So what church is he talking about in Acts 20? He's talking about the church in Ephesus. That's a local church. That's another way. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, 2, it says, to the saints who are at Corinth. Who's that talking about? It's talking about the saints that are in the city of Corinth. What's it talking about in Galatians 1:13? It's talking about the churches of Galatia. All the brethren who were in churches in the region of Galatia. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and 2 Thessalonians, is talking about those who were in Thessalonica. That's a local church. In Harrisburg, we make up the church in Harrisburg. This is a local congregation. A local assembly, a local called out body of saved people. That's what the Bible means when it uses the word church. Now, how do we know whether it's local? How do we know when it's universal? Context. Now, brethren, do you know that if this was understood between brethren in 1960, the disciples of Christ and the Christian church would have never divided. We divided because they could not understand that the church is used in a universal sense and in a local sense. And what they tried to do is give the work of the church universally instead of the church locally. And it tried to say that the church universal could do things that the church universal could not do, but was given to the individuals to do, and that caused a division. The individual Christian is responsible for widows and orphans, not the Lord's church. The Lord's church doesn't build orphanages. That's not the job of the church. That's the job of individuals. That was confused, and that caused division. Ladies and gentlemen, all you have to do is look at the context. But I want to tell you something. We misuse it too. Let me show you how. You ever said, I'm going to church? What do you go to church? What do? You point to this building. I'm going to church. No, you're going to go to meet with the church. This brick building and the one we're about to build, that's not the church. That's a building. What is the church? All of us are the church. The church is made up of individuals, not brick and mortar. Sometimes we misuse the statement. People say, what do you go to church? Well, I go to church over in that building. You see, we use it accommodatively. We know in our mind that that's not the real church. We use it in accommodative. We use it accommodatively. But if we're going to use it rightly, the church is the individual. That's who makes up the church. That's what the church is. How many times have you been asked, what church do you belong? I'm a church of Christ. What's that mean? Are you a church of Christ? Is that what you are? No. You alone don't make up the church. You're part of the church. You're not the church. You make up the church. You're part of the church. You know, people say, well, I want you to come to my church. What do you mean, my church? You don't have a church. But do you say that? Do you tell people, why do you visit my church? What's that mean? You don't have a church. The church belongs to the Lord. But we say that all the time, don't we? You know what that is? That's the wrong way to use the term. We don't have a church. The church belongs to the Lord. He bought it. He paid for it. It wears His name. He's ahead of it. Why would we call it mine? It's not mine. It belongs to the Lord. We just don't use the term correctly. Now, here's my point. If we expect the world to use it right, we better use it right. We better understand what we're talking about. The universal church is made up of local churches. I've heard this preached from the pulpit. That's an incorrect statement. The universal church is not made up of the church at Harrisburg, Lawrenceburg, Danville, Sycamore, Beaver Creek, Las Vegas. That doesn't make up the universal church. What makes up the universal churches are all the Christians in Danville, in Lawrenceburg, in Las Vegas, in Beaver Creek, in the Philippines, anywhere they exist. That makes up the local church. That makes up the universal church. If you say it this way, that's denominational. That's what the denominations think. They think that this church, that church, that church, that church makes up the universal church. That's denominational. We're not supposed to be talking that way. The denominational concept is that the universal church is made up of different denominations. Now, you doubt that? Don't. Now, we talk about denominationalism all the time, but I don't think we really understand what the term means. What does the term denomination mean? Well, it's smaller than the universal church, but it's larger than the local church. That's the correct definition of the universal church. If you look at the word denomination, it is a religious organization uniting local congregations in a single legal and administrative body. What does that mean? Well, here's what that means. This church, and this church, and this church are all tied to this earthly headquarters, and they all answer to this earthly headquarters. This church, and that church. It might be in Harrisburg, might be in Danville, might be in Lawrenceburg, it might be in Frankfurt. But they're all tied together in a single legal administration and they're attached to the earthly headquarters. That's denominational. Now, does it work that way where we have the Lord's Church in Danville, in Lawrenceburg, in Sycamore, and in Frankfurt, and we're all tied to one earthly organization? No, brethren. Danville's autonomous, self-governing. Harrisburg's autonomous, self-governing. Danville's self-governing. And Sycamore's self-governing. I have no business going over to tell Sycamore how to run their business. than they do to come over and tell me how to run mine. That's autonomous. That's the way the church is organized in the Bible. This is how it's organized in the world. That's why we're different. That's what makes us different. Now, let me make it again. I'm going to put up a chart. Before I put this chart up, I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just using these as illustrations, and I could name any number of churches, but I just chose them four. Now, the Baptist started in 1608. That's a fact that I can show you, and I can show you their history. They started in 1608. Every Baptist church is tied together by theology and by the organization. They have an earthly headquarters, and they answer to that earthly headquarters. Same is true of the Presbyterians. Same is true of the Pentecostals. And the same is true of the Methodists. Now, are they united? Do the Methodists teach the same thing that the Baptists do?
No.
Do the Baptists teach the same thing that the Pentecostals do? No. Do the Pentecostals teach the same thing the Presbyterians do? No. They all teach different things. Why? Because they're divided by distinction in their belief. Now, here's the difference. The church in Lawrenceburg, the church at Danville, church at Harrisburg, and the church at Sycamore. Do they teach different belief? No. We all teach the same thing. Why? Because we all united on the scripture. Now, you know what the Bible, you know what our friends say? This is denominationalism. Different beliefs, but they all belong to the one church. Let me show you an illustration that will help you understand. 10 pennies, 3 dimes, 2 nickels, and 2 quarters. I hope I did my arithmetic right. This equals a dollar. Now, what are these? Those are denominations of the dollar. But you add them all together, they make a dollar. Well, so, this being true, this is true. We take the Catholics, we take the Lutherans, and all these others, and we add them together, and what do we get? We get the Church of Christ. You see, it works that way here, so it works that way here. This is right. This is wrong. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Now, again, we can add any number here. We can put a lot of other names here. It won't matter. It still won't come out to this. It still won't come out to the Lord's church because that's not the way it's determined. The reason is that this is unscriptural. There's no Bible for this. Why? Because all of those denominations and anyone we can put in there have differing beliefs. Now, do you know what the community church is? The community church today accepts all of these under one body. No matter what you believe, it don't matter. You can belong to any of these denominations and you can go to a community church and you can be accepted because they believe all of them really make up the Lord's church. And now that's called the mega church or it's called the community church. Now, here's the last chart for this morning. I want you to pay close attention to this because this is exactly what we're talking about. In John 15, there is a statement made by the Lord that says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. Who is I? That's Christ. Who are the branches? Well, that's the Catholics here, the Baptists over here, the Methodists over here, and the Lutherans over here. They're all attached to the vine, and all of them are branches of the vine. Now, different kinds of fruit from the same vine. Now let me ask you something. Some of you have fruit trees. You got an apple tree? You ever have one that has apples, plums, oranges, and watermelons on the same tree? If you do, let me know. I'll put you in the Guinness Book of Records. You've never seen a tree like that, have you? Why? If you have an apple tree and you go out there, what's hanging on the apple tree? Apples. If you got an orange tree in Florida, you go out to pick fruit, what's on it? Not apricots, oranges. And if you go out and you have a peach tree in your yard, and you go out to pick the fruit, what kind of fruit's on it? Peaches. Why? Because everything produces after its own kind. The religious world says, this is the church of the Bible. That is incorrect. God has no such church. Why? Do these churches teach the same doctrine? No. Question. How is there unity? How do you have unity? Colossians 3:16 says you mind the same rule and you walk by the same judgment. Do they have the same rule? Do they have the same judgment? No. Then what do they have? They have disunity. Now, brethren, you know people don't like sermons like this because they think they're accusatory and they think that we're trying to be little people. No, brethren, I'm trying to open your eyes. This is what we have in the world. This is why we have differences. This is why we have 1,500 different religions in our country alone. We have 1,500 different religious bodies. Are all those bodies under the umbrella of Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is no. They're not. Why? Because they don't teach His doctrine. One example, and then we'll close. Baptism. Do the Methodists teach it? No, they teach sprinkling. They believe in Adamic sin. They believe you were born with Adam's sin. What about the Lutherans? They practice sprinkling. They also believe in Adamic sin. What about the Baptists? Well, they don't believe in Adam's sin. They don't believe you were born with Adam's sin, but they believe that you're saved by grace and baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Baptism in the Baptist church puts you in the Baptist church. It has nothing to do with your salvation. That's their teaching. What about the Catholics? The Catholics are united under the Pope. Whatever the Pope determines the doctrine, that's the teaching. Where is all the authority in the Roman Catholic Church? In the church. Where is all the authority in the Methodist Church in their hierarchy? How about the Baptists in the Baptist hierarchy? What about the Lutherans? It's in the Lutheran hierarchy. Where is the authority in the Lord's Church? In Jesus Christ. You see the difference? There is a difference. Now, brethren, let me ask a question in closing this morning. Why do we have these differences? Why are we not all on the same page? Because we're not all rightly dividing this. Now, you know what? I don't want you to take my word for it. You study the Bible and you see if you see that in the Bible. You see if we can have different doctrines, different understandings, different conclusions, but we all attach to the same bind. You show me in the Bible where the Bible teaches that, and I'll recant what I just said. But I'm going to be honest with you, brethren. I've studied this a long, long time. That teaching is not biblical. That's using Bible phrases in unbiblical ways. And brethren, that's why when you talk to somebody about the church, you're not talking about the same thing. One of them is talking about a denomination and human theology, and you're talking about something that belongs to the Lord. That's different. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, I want you to understand that I don't have a theory. I don't have a new way. I could just tell you what the Bible tells us and what a man needs to do to be a Christian. He has to hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He has to believe what he hears. Belief means that it causes and provokes him to act. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. You've got to believe what you've been told, but belief alone is not enough. Although the majority of the religious world believes that faith alone makes you a Christian, it does not. Faith must be acted upon. Acted upon by repentance. Repentance is the changing of one's mind that results in the changing of one's conduct. You're in sin. You're guilty of sin. You have to repent of that. You've lived this way. Now you're going to come back and you're going to live another way. You're going to live by God's standard. You're going to live by God's rule. And you're going to leave the path of sin and you're going to embrace God's righteousness. You have to do that. That's called repentance. Then you have to confess. What are you confessing? You're confessing allegiance. You're no longer going to be your own leader. You're no longer going to do things your way. You're going to follow God. You're going to be one of His children. And you state that you believe Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? That means now He's master and you're servant. And you're going to abide by His rule. And then you submit to baptism. Why must a man be baptized? Baptism is not some ceremony. It's not some religious rite. It's not something that puts you into the church. It is something that takes away your sin. The Bible says, Ananias, in Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias came to Saul and said, Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How does baptism wash a man's sin away? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 5 says, we were washed in the blood of the Lamb. How do you reach the blood of the Lamb? Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, you're buried into His death, and you're buried with Christ to rise to walk in newness of life. It's not a ritual. It's not a ceremony. It's not something that's an outward expression of inward grace. Baptism is the contacting the blood of Christ that takes away your sin. The water is the means to the blood. I didn't make it up. Church of Christ didn't make it up. What the Bible teaches. Read Romans 6, 1 through 6. Read Colossians 2, 11 through 13. That's what it teaches. Then, despite popular teaching today, that's all you have to do. You're in a relationship with God and you're headed for heaven. And no matter what you do on this earth, nothing can stop that. That's wrong. Bible doesn't teach that. Bible says you must remain faithful unto death. Revelation 2, verse 10. Bible said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. You mean your labor could be in vain? It could be in vain if you don't continue to follow the Lord. You see, brethren, everything I just told you, I gave you a book. I gave you a chapter. I gave you a verse. If you disagree with it, your issue is not with me. Your issue is with the author of this book. All I'm telling you is what he said. It's up to you whether you respond. And we give you that opportunity as together we stand and sing.